Welcome back to Vocal Point. This is Jerry Newcomb. In a couple of years, we'll be celebrating the seismic change in the world known as the Protestant Reformation. You could call it the Protestant Revolt, which was begun by Martin Luther in 1517. Our next guest is a scholar. He's the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and I had the privilege of co-writing a 1,200-page book with him called George Washington's Sacred Fire. Dr. Peter Lilback, welcome back to the program.
It's surely great to be with you, Jerry, my co-author and good friend. It's an honor to be with you and all of your listeners today.
Okay, so what happened involving the monk Martin Luther on October 31st, 1517?
Well, we know the date because that was the day he took 95 theses he had written to debate a Roman Catholic medieval practice called indulgences and nailed those theses to the church door, which was the public bulletin board, calling on scholars to debate them. Now, what's the big deal about a debate? Well, basically, what Luther ended up doing unwittingly, he had no idea he was doing this. He was lighting a spark that would explode the powder keg that had been being filled through the centuries of the medieval era. And when he started asking questions like, if the Pope has the power to forgive sins, why does he make poor people buy that forgiveness with money, which they could use better to feed their hungry children? Wow. When that kind of a debate hit and was translated and published and printed and spread across Europe, suddenly the gold that was flowing so freely to buy forgiveness of sins was not going to Italy anymore from Germany, but it was staying in Germany. Mm. And you know, when you start messing with someone's bottom line, people take notice. Mm. And that process of talking about what does the Bible really say about forgiveness created a whole new approach toward what does the church say about how a person enters eternal life. Does it depend upon good works? Does it depend upon buying a forgiveness, a piece of paper that says, if you sin, this will cover it in the future? Or does it depend upon the finished work of cross, crucified and risen, whose wounds plead before a holy God, bringing his grace into our lives through faith alone?
All right. Now, so as I understand it, in Rome, they were in the process of building the beautiful St. Peter's Cathedral. It's a fantastic, you know, magnificent structure to this day, designed, by the way, by Michelangelo. But one of the ways of funding that beautiful building was through the practice of indulgences, which you've already mentioned, and you've kind of hinted as to what it was, but can you explain it further? What was it Luther was so upset with?
Well, basically, let's put it in the immediate context of what Luther was experiencing, and then we'll put it in the historical context. There was a man by the name of Johann Tetzel, sent by the Roman leadership into Germany to do this fundraising project of raising money by the sale of indulgences that would go for a great cause, building a wonderful cathedral. And he had a poem that actually rhymes in German and in English. It goes something like this: as soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory into heaven springs. And what he was getting at is that the church had begun to argue that they had the power to shorten the time a person spent in this in-between place between heaven and hell called purgatory, where you were undergoing judgment and punishment and suffering to be purged of the last remnants of your sin so finally you could be pure enough to enter into heaven. And so how did the indulgence work? What made it possible? Well, the theory was this. There were, in the history of the church, some people whose lives were so wonderful that they had done more good works than were necessary for themselves. It's kind of like that person in your class who used to get 100 on the test and he would get the 20 extra credit points too. He had 120 points on a 100-point test. And the church said, these works of supererogation, works above and beyond the call of what was required, were actually taken by the church and put into what they called the treasury of merit. And out of that treasury of merit that the church had, they could, for different reasons, on different occasions, make this available to the people whose lives weren't quite so good. they didn't quite measure up. They had done the best they could, but, you know, it wasn't quite enough. Even on a graded scale of some kind of curve, they didn't make the cut. But with a little bit of help, purgatory, and maybe buying an indulgence, they could have some forgiveness, some extra grace, some merit added to their account. This system actually was used when the Crusades were going on, when they were trying to recruit an army to go and fight in the Middle East to reclaim Jerusalem from the Muslim takeover in that Crusader era. They said, if you join this crusade, we will give you what they called a plenary indulgence, which meant that it was so valuable that it would cover every sin that you ever would do, and it would get you out of purgatory, and when you died, you would go straight to heaven. So this was a very attractive thing, a great recruiting technique, and it turned out that you could also use it as a basis for forgiveness through purchase by paying funds. Now you might say, how did this come about? Let's go back even a step further. In the Catholic tradition, they had what was called the process of penance, that if you sinned, you had to do something to make up for it. So perhaps the priest would say, well, you know, you lied, you're going to have to go on a pilgrimage, and you're going to have to say so many Hail Marys and so many Lord's Prayers at the shrine and then come back. And what if you happen to be very busy and you said, but if I go on a two-week pilgrimage, I'm not going to be able to be at my daughter's wedding. I can't do that. And so the priest might say, well, let's make a deal. How about if you pay a fine instead of doing the penance, because after all, it's sort of a penalty. And so that began the process of being able to buy the equivalent of an act of meritorious penance based upon the good works of supererogation, works above and beyond the call of duty done by saints in the past, and that actually had become a well-entrenched practice. Now, what Luther did, when he saw the abuses that were happening in Tetzel's work of raising money just over the county in the next area, he heard reports about people that were doing all kinds of carnal and wicked things because they bought indulgences. He said, I don't want that to come into my territory. And he started thinking about it. And that's where he developed his 95 Theses. The first one is an interesting one. It says this: when our Lord Jesus Christ said to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he did not say, do penance. And his knowledge of the Greek New Testament that had just been rediscovered and published began to help him to realize that the practice of penance is not what the Bible means when it says to repent. Repent means to turn from your sin into obedience of God. Penance is do works of merit so that you can earn something from God. And so Luther just thought he was asking theologians and church leaders to debate penance. But as we said, he actually stumbled on something that would eventually cause him in just a matter of a few years to declare that the Pope was the Antichrist, who had abandoned the gospel found in the scriptures, and that penance was a diabolical deviation from the free gift of the gospel that brought us forgiveness and called us to live holy lives in obedience to the word of God.
Now, wouldn't it be fair to say that in recent years, many Roman Catholic leaders, or later, they long after Martin Luther, said that he actually helped bring some needed reforms to the church? Not that they would agree on all specifics, but that some of the abuses of the medieval church, Martin Luther did help correct, and that the Catholic Church would not agree with some of those things. The Catholic Church today would not agree with some of those things, correct?
Yes, that's true, and we need to explain in what ways. First of all, when the Council of Trent was called in the Reformation era, they basically anathematized Martin Luther for teaching what we would find as the gospel is taught in the Epistle to the Romans, that God can justify the sinner through faith in Christ. That justification by faith through Christ's righteousness was anathematized. It said, you deserve to go to hell for teaching this. Now, when we get later in history, we realize that in Vatican II, the Catholic Church, while it's still saying, well, we haven't overthrown the Council of Trent, they say, well, you Protestants now are just errant brothers. So there's been a softening in the view, for sure. But one of the things that happened in the Reformation itself was an admission that there were many abuses in the Catholic Church that did need to change. And so we can not only talk about the Protestant Reformation, we can talk about the Catholic Reformation. Some of the things that happened were the insistence that we need to have educated priests. There were many uneducated leaders in the church, and they said, we have to change that. They need to know the truth. Mm. Secondly, they began to say there's been a great deal of abuse in the confessional. And so the idea of the screen that separates the penitent from the priest was a way of saying we need to stop what sometimes is the abuse that was happening, especially when a woman would come in and confess her sins to a priest. Sometimes there were some things that were inappropriate. There were other checks and balances that began to come into the church. And all of these things were improvements in the Catholic Church. But one of the things they did not change was the list of forbidden books that Catholics could not read. And that included all the writings of Luther, all the writings of Calvin, all the Protestant literature was forbidden. In fact, until Vatican II, even the Bible itself was something that a layman in the church was not allowed to read. It's only been since the 1950s that our Catholic friends could read the Bible with a clear conscience. They're still told you're not allowed to interpret it, but you may read it. So that's a great step forward. So there were some immediate changes that the Protestant Reformation began to bring to improve the moral conduct of the priests and the church, but there were other theological issues that remained absolutely hardened all the way up until this last century, and even today, the foundational differences between sola scriptura versus, that is, the Bible alone versus tradition plus the Pope's councils and the scriptures. Christ alone, well, it's Mary and the saints and Christ. These differences that were at the heart of the Reformation still do exist between Protestant and Catholic. So it's a much better relationship today. Probably the most important thing that Vatican II did in the 1950s was to say that Roman Catholics will no longer be urged or permitted to persecute Protestants anywhere in the world. Mm-hmm. What a wonderful breakthrough that was when the Roman Catholic Church finally said the Inquisition was wrong and that the idea of persecuting people for their faith is unacceptable and that we must affirm religious liberty and the freedom of conscience. Well, on those grounds, then, we found that there are many grounds of common relationship with our Roman Catholic friends, even as deeply committed Protestants, and for this we can be very grateful.
Hmm. All right, we're talking right now with Dr. Peter Lilback, president of Westminster Theological Seminary, and we're talking about the Protestant Reformation. One thing that was really struck me, Dr. Lilback, when you were talking earlier about errors within the medieval theology that were used basically as a means of making money and so forth, the ignoring of the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, when it comes to forgiveness of sins, if that's not tied to the blood of Jesus Christ, then what's the point? I mean, how that is not a Christian teaching to me if they don't get back to the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yes, I think as we think about what we could call propitiation, the idea of the wrath of God that is justified against sin being satisfied by the perfect sacrifice, Christ shedding his blood on the cross in the place of sinners. That great work of redemption is the heart of the gospel. Now, what is ironic is that in the Catholic tradition, the blood of Christ is very, very visible. You look at the crucifix. Mm-hmm. They're saying, look, Christ bled. It's everywhere. You look at the Mass, they say, well, the wine is literally converted into the blood of Christ. Now, traditionally, the laity was not allowed to drink of the cup, but the idea is that, well, the blood of Christ is here. But with all of that emphasis in the Eucharist and in the iconic symbols of the crucifix, when it came to the application of salvation, it turned out that you had to get your own merit in there, and you had to get the merit of the saints. And it's almost as if they forgot this incredible sacrifice. The Catholic Church would argue, well, these are the ways in which the Church mediates this cross. It mediates this Eucharistic blessing to the Church through penance and the sacraments, because they argue that the Church is the mediator between God and man. But the Protestants said, but that's not what the Apostle Paul says. When he writes to Timothy, he says there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the mediator, not the church, not the priest, not the pope. It's Jesus. And then further, when we look at the whole process of salvation, the laity should have the cup because they have every right to have the blood of Christ symbolically given to them as the cup is offered. And that was one of the great cries of the Reformation, communion in both kinds, that you belong to Christ, body and blood. It was shed for you. So the church is not the mediator. Christ is the mediator. And the church is, if you will, the body of Christ that enables all of us to experience this great salvation that Jesus accomplished. Not standing in the way, but actually the vehicle that brings us to the mediator. We're all part of that body, and Christ is the head. So there, you could see there had to be a radical theological shift.
You know, it's interesting. Here we are talking about errors in the church 500 years ago, and then you mentioned that point about the wrath of God was satisfied when Jesus died on the cross. And here, my mind immediately, when you said those words in virtually that very way, I was reminded of a story where the Presbyterian Church, the liberal branch, which is the majority, unfortunately, just about a year ago or so, they were revising one of their hymn books. They wanted to use the hymn "In Christ Alone," but they told the songwriter that you must change that one part with a one line where it says, you know, "on the cross in which Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." So what are your thoughts about that new controversy, Dr. Loback?
Well, we are reminded in that story that nobody has a monopoly on error. It's easy in the Reformation context to say, well, look at all the medieval errors of Roman Catholic theology and the errors that continue to this day. But guess what? The errors of, and this word I'm saying, H-I-E-R-E-I-R-S, the errors,
okay,
those that have the inheritance of the Reformation, have their errors too. And we need to realize that in humility, when we criticize the theology of others, we should be ready to say, where are we being unbiblical?
Sure.
And I think there was a great example where a church was trying to say, let's not use that theology, even though it is absolutely biblical. If you do a research on the Bible, you'll find the wrath of God abides upon mankind without Christ. That's biblical. That Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who satisfies the wrath of God. We were children of wrath even as others before the gospel came into our life, says Paul. So we need to see that there are theological errors, but that does bring us back to the point. What does the word reformation mean? It means to reform, to reshape something, but to what? To the scriptures. When we are committed to the Reformation, we are saying there's an authority over our lives, and we need to say, am I following the biblical pattern? Am I willing to change to follow the truth of Scripture? And so the Reformation is always before us. And so some have said, properly understood, the slogan of the church should be always reforming, Semper Reformanda, always saying, how do we get back to be faithful to the Scripture? That's supposed to be what happens every Sunday when there's biblical exposition and preaching, and we are seeking to repent, not do penance, but to say, how do I turn from my sin to follow what God is calling me to do as I learn in His Word, and to do that in our own personal biblical study as we engage the Scriptures on a daily basis. So all of us have failure and error and sin that we need to take seriously. So when we talk about this Reformation era and the sins of the Catholic Church, the failures, and their continuing version, well, there's plenty for us to address in our own personal lives and in the Protestant and independent and evangelical church movement as well.
Luther never wanted to actually leave the church. He just wanted to reform it, correct? But then eventually was essentially forced out. And it would be my understanding that he wouldn't want anybody to call themselves a Lutheran, named after him. But in the meantime, since that day, there's been such a plethora of splintering, you know, from the Lutherans and so forth, where now we're talking about literally thousands of Christian denominations. What is your comment on that?
Yes, there's no question about it that one of the realities is that Luther said, I want my church to be called the Evangelical Church, which is really the gospel church. I want to be known as the church that preaches the gospel. Well, his followers so honored Luther in his extraordinary role of changing the tradition of the church. I mean, think of it, 500 years after his life, we're still talking about what happened.
Mm-hmm.
Jerry, you and I will not be spoken about 500 years from now, I don't think, unless there's something extraordinary we're about to do. Maybe sacred fire.
Maybe sacred fire.
In a time capsule, right? But bottom line is, we won't make it, I don't think. But Luther, so he was such a huge hero that he became a model. And even when East Germany was under communist control, he still was a hero because they saw him as a leader of a revolt, a revolutionary. And he was, in his own way. So he was changing the church to a biblical standard. So he is greater than time. So the church was named for him, but not what he wanted. But Luther, when he met the reformed people, the reformers that followed him, because they didn't agree exactly with his view of the Lord's Supper, and that's a long conversation. Let me just make it simple. Zwingli and his followers from Zurich had more of a remembrance or memorial view of the Lord's Supper. Luther had more of a real presence, not quite the Catholic view, but similar. He said, if you don't believe what I have, you're not one of me. Well, one of the men, Ecolampadius, reached out his hand and said, let's shake the hands. We agree on so much. And he said, no, I cannot shake my hand with you. You're of a different spirit than I am. And that forced then a cleavage between those who we call today Lutherans and Reformed. They really were one at one point, but because of the issue of the Lord's Supper, the difference broke out. And, of course, that division has happened, and it is not unique within the Protestant world. Even the Roman Catholic Church is divided from the Greek Orthodox Church. That happened way back in the High Middle Ages when the East and West Orthodox and Catholic broke off. Within the Catholic Church, there's an old Catholic Church that refused to give a full support to some of the teaching of the infallibility of the Pope. They broke off from the Church. There are all the monastic orders and different movements within that really broke off, but somehow in their differences, tried to maintain a unity under the headship of the Pope. So, you know, it's every tradition has had its problems. But one of the things that is very easy in human nature because of the freedom that Protestant gives is to become so driven by personality that personalities become the basis of truth, and that can create division. And that's why we need to regularly go back and hear what Jesus urged us to do, to love one another even as I've loved you. He prayed that the church would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And when we see all these divisions, we should remember that there is a spiritual unity that unites us, even if there's an organizational division that we can't quite overcome. Because if we're all united to Christ, who is our head, we are connected. So you might put it this way. My stomach is not connected to my hand. It's utterly separate from it. But because it's connected to the head, it is one with it. And I like to look at the Protestant world as cellular division and differentiation, that there are unique gifts. The eye is not the same as the ear. The hand is not the same as the foot. And that doesn't make either one more or less important. It means that we need each other with our distinctive differences.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we look at the different denominational distinctions, it's when we all work together that we see the power of the body of Christ. When we stand alone, we only see part of it. And so the divisions, if they're seen as differentiations and specializations, are actually good. But when they turn into hatred, when the hand is trying to cut off the foot or the eye is trying to find a way to get rid of the ear, well, there's something wrong with that. And that's where the differences then become deadly instead of actually valuable because of their distinctiveness and their specialized application in the body.
All right, we're talking right now on Focal Point with Dr. Peter Lilbeck. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and we're talking about the Reformation. So, Dr. Lilbeck, how did the Reformation change the world?
Well, if we would go back and look at some of the direct cause and effects from the Reformation age to today, what would we find? Well, first of all, geopolitically, it divided up Europe into the divisions that we know today. Those nation-states became possible because of Protestant Catholic commitments and the elevation of the languages. Because you remember, the European languages were viewed as mongrel languages. They were viewed as unvaluable. The Latin was the language of scholarship. But by the Reformation, the Bible being translated into German and then French and English, It suddenly created a scholarly language in the popular world of each ethnic state. So modern European languages became possible. It pushed education. Luther said that everybody should be able to read the Bible. Now that's in your language, so it created schools, including both boys and girls learning to read the Bible. So it created universal education. It created printing presses because now people are studying the Bible, trying to share their views, so that began to create a whole new industry called the printing industry. And then on top of that, because Luther studied the Bible, he said, when you look at the Bible's teaching, it says that the elder is supposed to be married, the husband of one wife. The high priest of Israel had a wife. Christ, who is here, has the bride of Christ. It's his church. Marriage is not a venial sin. It is a blessing of creation and a wonderful gift of God. So it actually created the elevation of marriage and the family as an institution of value. Another thing that it did is it began to emphasize the Ten Commandments as an application of all of human life, that 6 days you're to work and one day you are to rest and worship. Well, if you're worshiping seriously on one day, not every day is a feast day, every day is a day for some saint, but it's Sunday, and the other days you're to be productive, and that the highest calling is not to retreat from society and go into a cloistered community and then go on the street and beg, but to work with your hands every day. It began to create wealth. It began to create industry. And when you have wealth and industry being created, you begin to have the birth of the banking industry and the whole process, if you will, of modern business and capital formation and advancement and sharing the risk and getting interest, that created banking. There's no surprise why Zurich became one of the great centers of the banking industry. And Geneva, this is where Calvin said, labor is good, and learn to use the fruits of your labor to bless your neighbor by sharing it, by putting out banking loans that others might advance and share the risk. It had other impacts. It began to share with missions. People began to say, if this gospel is true, then there are unreached people who've never heard the name of Christ that need to have the Bible. They need to have a written language. They need to have it printed. They need to have schools. They need to have hospitals. And so the worldwide global process of reaching the world, globalization began with the Reformation as missionaries began to go all over the world to share this viewpoint. And the final byproduct, and I'm only reaching some of the major ones,
sure,
was the idea that if you have a standard that is useful for your language, for your education, and your culture in the Bible, then it has implication for statecraft because every person becomes a person of dignity. And the idea of citizenship began to take root as a person began to read and work. And they said, what kind of government is closest to what the Bible would want? And they saw whatever form they took, whether it was a monarchy, an oligarchy, a democracy, a republic, they saw a constitutional notion running through it. If God, who is absolutely perfect, bound himself in a covenant with his people, how much more should people who are sinful have a constitution that will bind government and the governed together in a social compact? And as a result of the Reformation, we see the birth of the constitutional governments of the world. So in other words, we might say the Reformation had an impact on every sphere of life because they began to see family, church, state, business, school, all of them are impacted by biblical values, biblical truths, as they apply, because at the end of the day, they said Christ is the Lord of all. Everything is under his lordship. And so the Reformation, by elevating Christ and his word, began to create a civilization that had never been seen before, which is what made the West. The United States, you know, it's a sinful country. We're imperfect. But here we are, only a few hundred years older than since we started. And in these few centuries, we've done what no other civilization has done, even if it has millennia behind it. And it's because here, those basic Judeo-Christian values, the Protestant work ethic, the freedom of missions, of Bible teaching and education, changed a civilization, bringing people from all over the world and creating a common civilization under a republican form of government that was unparalleled in history. There are people that want to throw that away. But our American experiment is a direct byproduct of the Reformation insights. And one of Luther's great emphases in his early teaching was called the freedom of the Christian man, the freedom to come to the Scriptures, to be a responsible individual, and apply those biblical truths to your culture and life. Well, we need to continue that, and that's a direct result of the Reformation.
Wow. All right, we've been talking with Dr. Peter Loback of Westminster Theological Seminary about the Protestant Reformation. We have 15 seconds for a concluding thought, Dr. Loback, about the Reformation.
Okay. Here's what I want to say. 2017 is coming fast. Get your people reacquainted with the Reformation, and you can do that by going online for free to see a 10 or 11-part series that we've created at Westminster called The Protestant Revolt. Go to theprotestantrevolt.com and get them all free online. Go to the WTS bookstore. You can find it online and download free study guides. Just like the Reformation believed in sola gratia, grace alone, this is all grace to you. We want the whole world to enjoy on-location beautiful videos with great Reformed scholars, Reformation insights, telling how this Reformation happened and why it still matters today. It's free of charge. TheProtestantRevolt.com, and go to the WTS bookstore, and you can download the study guides for every one of them. Great for home study, for your church groups,
and all
for your own personal study, and it's all free.
Okay, hey, just like God's grace, but it was at Christ's expense, of course. And I guess in this case, your presentation was at the expense of you and others. But thank you so much for being with us. God bless you.
Thanks a lot, Jerry. It's always great to be with you. And God bless all of those who have listened today.
All right. Bye-bye now.